Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Well, we're well into football season, and of course, there's always chatter about the teams and how they're doing, and also the individual players. Always a lot of news about them. Some of it good, some of it not good. Sometimes there are heroes, sometimes there are scandals. But years ago, in 2010, there was an article in Sports Illustrated that told us about an unusual running back in the NFL named Tony Richardson. The article reads, "Most people haven't heard of Tony Richardson. That's because his primary role involves helping other running backs succeed. He blocks so they can run. Over the span of 17 pro football seasons, teams have often paired Richardson with one of the best backs in pro football. In 2001, he was going to be the main running back on his team, but instead, the job eventually went on to his teammate, Priest Holmes. So Tony told him, you know what? It is time for me to step out of the way. You need to be getting the ball, and I'm going to do everything I can to help you. So his friend Holmes went on to lead the league in rushing, but Richardson never grew envious. Holmes would report, Tony used to call me and say, I just saw you on SportsCenter. He was happier for me than I was for myself. All the running backs that Richardson helped succeed contend that his influence went beyond blocking, because Tony would constantly talk to them, advising, pushing, encouraging, inspiring. In a recent interview, Tony said, I can't explain it, but it just means more to me to help someone else achieve glory. There's something about that that feels right to me. I thought, wow, what does that mean to be the one who's willing not to be the hero, but to help someone else succeed? And how could the recipient of that help and support be motivated to turn around and offer that to others? For the past several weeks, we have been talking about the three paths, or we might say the three commitments of the modern disciple. These are all actually very foundational aspects of what it means to practice the Christian life. And today is sort of a part two of what it means to be a Christian community, what we call commonly a church. Last week, we talked about the Apostle Paul and his key metaphor of the church as a body, how God knits people who are very different to be together. God knits them together to be God's presence in the world. And of course, he compares us to the body and the bones and the sinews and the organs. So everything's different, but it's all knit together and created by God to do something wonderful in the world. And he points out the body cares for itself. We talked about how, like, when part of the body hurts, the typical response is to rub it and to try to soothe it, and how that can be a metaphor for care within a Christian community. Today, I want to talk about the basis of community. What if what is bringing us together as a community is something that doesn't actually come from us? What does bring us together? You know, I have days when I think, I'm going to diverge a little bit, but bookmark that question. I have days when I think, I'm a pretty positive and kind person. I can be irascible and irritable, but I practice, and when I'm in public, I practice to be kind and gracious even when I'm not feeling it. Sometimes I feel irritable or impatient, but I catch myself and I go, every human being is made in the image of God, and so treat that human being with kindness because they are made in the image of God, and treat that person with compassion. I don't think that really comes from me. I think I am motivated by who God is and what God has made, and that I have to respect that and love that, and I get to respect that and love that. Well, today we have a reading from the first epistle of John, chapter 4, that teaches us how we are shaped and encouraged to be people of love and kindness and where that comes from. In 1 John we read, "In this is love, not that we love God," right? But that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. Very simple thought there. And here what the writer is talking about is this love between the Christian community. It's mostly between the Christian community, among the community. I don't think he would have been upset if we just sort of go ahead and give it away to everybody out in the world. Not at all. But he's saying the love that we experience in Christian community has a different basis. Because remember, in the ancient church, what the apostles are trying to do is eventually knit people together who are very, very different. Some of them might have been cradle Jewish, known all the stories about the Exodus from Egypt and the importance of King David and Father Abraham and all of them. Some of them had been worshiping Isis a month ago and had no clue who any of those people were. And so the apostles and the early church leaders are trying to bring together people who have been very different. And here in 1 John, he's saying the love that we experience is not something that we did. It's not that we loved God. We didn't do that. God loved us. It's not something we've accomplished on our own. Similarly, the church is not, think about things that bring people together in modern society. Like, there are personalities that are extremely charismatic and people flock to them. But the church is not a leadership cult. It's not that we have this leader or we adore one person. Churches can turn into that, and usually when they do, it's a bad wrong turn and it usually doesn't end well. Sometimes networks of people come together because they have a common goal, like making lots of money together or building a sales network. That's not a bad thing. But in that case, it's the money or the goal or the shared goal that brings them together. But the church is very unique. It's very different than your other community organizations. The basis of church community is that God loved us and God sent God's Son to be a sacrifice for the atonement of sin. Okay, now let's delve into that idea a little bit, because that word atonement is a big word. It's a big theological word. I'm going to talk about it a little bit simply, or attempt to anyway, because it's a bit nuanced and multi-layered. And for those of us, we have some folks in the room who've grown up in farming communities. This might not be as foreign idea as those of us who get our meat in little shrinked packages in the grocery store on a shelf. But in the ancient world, food, the animals were life, and the blood of the animal was life, and it was not uncommon to see an animal slaughtered for food or for other purposes. But atonement was a very specific ritual in which in ancient Judaism, in ancient Israel, which was an agricultural society, and in which animals did represent value and wealth and life and survival, once a year, an animal might be slaughtered to say to God, "We have not done what is right. We have not measured up. We deserve death." And this is a symbol of that. And an animal was slaughtered and offered as a sacrifice. And that was atonement. That was a way of atoning for sin, a symbol, a ritual to symbolize in real space and time, I am not really worthy of this God who is very holy. And atonement is one lens by which Jesus on the cross is seen, because he voluntarily steps forward as the innocent one who dies on the behalf of the guilty. Now, an important nuance here. To hear some retellings of this, it's almost as if there's a really angry, wrathful God sitting around saying, "Well, somebody's been bad here. Somebody needs to pay. I ought to take it out of someone. Someone needs to step up for a whooping." That is one retelling of the cross story, and then Jesus steps up and Jesus takes the blow. I don't subscribe to that reading at all. I think what happens on the cross and atonement here is more about God sending his innocent and good son into the world. Christ does what an incarnated God would do, voluntarily becoming human. He does good. He speaks truth to power structures, to people who are corrupt in authority, in this case, corrupt religious authority. And what happens when good people do that in the world? The world finds ways to crucify them. And as this persecution and violence is unfolding, the Jewish imagination and memory among the disciples wake up and they realize he's not resisting. Jesus isn't saying, "Well, I'm going to get my day in court. I'm going to get my lawyer. You know, Sanhedrin, you're wrong. You religious leaders are wrong. I'm unjustly accused and I'm going to get a lawyer and we're going to slow this thing down." They see that Jesus isn't doing that at all. He's not resisting. He's telling Peter, "Put your sword away." He's walking willingly to the cross. He is innocent. He is blameless. And when they see the blood of an innocent spilled, they realize atonement. This is what happens in their Jewish memory. Atonement. He is facing the Father on behalf of humanity and saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. That's not the only thing that's happening on the cross, but I think it's a big part of it. And so the author of the epistle is drawing on this, and he's saying, this is love. The Father and the Son have participated in this world. They have subjected themselves to this violent human mess. And Christ died not only in it, but for it, to show what sacrificial love looks like. So sacrificial love is at the core, voluntary sacrificial love is at the core of Christian love. 1 John says, God sent this pattern in motion. God loved us so, so much. We should love one another. I thought, okay, that's the theological part. I'm composing the sermon during the week. That's the theological part. I was like, okay, how do you do that? How do you make that practical? Thought two simple things that I can come up with off the cuff. One is, we can get over ourselves. Now, here's what I mean by that. I was thinking, you know, the common denominator wherever I go is that I am there. And I need a lot of work. I am not a finished product in this world. Years ago, I had a serious and fairly rare heart illness called pericarditis, and I had to rehab from that, and that involved cardiologists, and they did all kinds of tests to check me out and make sure I was okay. They did an ultrasound of my carotid arteries and to make sure they weren't blocked, and they weren't, but I had this consultation with a cardiologist, and he said, now, I got the echo of your carotid's back, and he said, everything was fine, but I noticed that the velocity was a little faster than normal. And he said, sometimes we see this in people who are a little bit, and then he paused, and he said, dynamic. Sometimes we see this in people who are dynamic. And every time before he said the word dynamic, he paused. Now, I think what he was trying to say is, you're pretty tightly wound, you're kind of type A. But this was his white coat way of delivering that news. I wanted to say, why don't you just tell me I'm a little wound up sometimes. So anyway, one week I took my dynamic self into Walmart to grab one item. You ever done this? And I was in a hurry. I was being dynamic. I was in a hurry and I felt impatient. I don't want the whole shopping cart full of stuff from Walmart. I just need one or two things. I want to go in. I want to go out. It's not a bad place. It's not my favorite place. I just want, and when I get, back then there was not an express checkout. Now there is. I just want to zip through checkout and get back to my car. And I tend to be very impatient. Now, because there was no self-checkout back then, I found the shortest line, and I got in line. I thought, this is going to be fine because the person in front of me only has a small volume. Like, she didn't seem like she had much. Well, she put it down on the conveyor belt, and it was like, honey, it had been like, honey, I shrunk the shopping cart, because even though it was a little amount, it was like 1,000 different little things, little small things that the cashier had to pick out one by one. It's like dismantling a sandcastle one grain at a time. And I'm sitting here going, I'm being dynamic. I'm very frustrated, right? And then I realized, this lady didn't do anything wrong. She's doing everything right. And it's time for me to slow down, calm down, and practice. I'm not in that big a hurry. I have this supercomputer in my hand. I can catch up on something going on somewhere. It's fine. And so I just relaxed for a few minutes. At what point she turned around and she saw that I had one item when she had like 1,500 or whatever it was. And she grimaced like, oops, I'm so sorry. And I said, I just looked at her and said, it's fine. It's fine. I'm not in a hurry. I was lying a little bit, but it soothed her and it soothed me. And that's what I mean by getting over myself. That's how I have to get over myself. Your narrative may be different. Maybe you move through life in a much more graceful, calm way. But we all have things we're attached to. And when they don't happen, we can have mini temper tantrums. And I have them all the time, truth be told. But in this moment, I successfully got over myself and the fantasy that what I want now is always the more important thing. And that was freeing. To just be able to let go of my agendas in life, my hurry, my schedule, and just be open to however the Spirit moved. It put me in a different place to think, what could God be doing in this moment? Okay, so practicing this kind of love. One is I can get over myself. That's the first thing I can do. That's what we do when we do the call to confession and the declaration of pardon. That's a ritualistic, a living ritual way of getting over ourselves. Number two, we can find ways to combine sacrifice and love. Now, recognize I don't mean sacrifice and resentment. This isn't about, oh, well, here we go again. I guess I'm just sacrificing for the 5,000th time. That can feel that way sometimes, right? I mean, parents, you know this. You've been through this, right? Things can be that way. However, that's not what I'm talking about. We're looking to find ways to combine voluntary sacrifice and love. What could that look like? Had this story in my illustration files, and it comes from an Associated Press story. It says, Albert Lexi is a shoeshine man. For the last 30 years, Albert has set up shop in Pittsburgh's Children's Hospital and knocked the dirt off of other people's shoes. He buffs, he polishes, he charges a mere $5 for his labor. Often a satisfied customer will leave a tip, most leave an extra dollar, some give two, but once during the Christmas season, a doctor gave him $50 for shining one pair of shoes. But big tips like that are far and few between. And people just don't care about the condition of their shoes like they used to, so Albert is a bit of a relic left over from another era, a different world. But the story tells us that when Albert has shined his last shoe and put away that shoe, shine kit for good, he will not be forgotten at the Pittsburgh Children's Hospital. He will leave a legacy. Now, let me just pause here. I don't know enough about that much about that business, but if I were a shoe shine man, I would believe I would be clinging to every last penny and tip that came in. But listen to what Albert did instead. Since the day he shined his first pair of shoes there 30 years ago, Albert donated more than a third of his earnings to the Children's Hospital Free Care Fund, which helps parents who can't afford to pay for their sick children's medical costs. In addition, Albert has also given the hospital every tip he has ever received. Every tip. Now, how much could a shoeshine man give? According to the hospital administration, he gave just over $200,000. A seemingly impossible number. 200 grand is what billionaires give, not shoeshine men, except for Albert. That is the correct number. And that is sacrificial love. You and I don't have to start with $200,000. We can start with a moment of getting over ourselves in a moment of impatience or judgment or reactivity. We can experience the freedom of not putting ourselves first, and maybe you're better at it than I. It is freeing to let go of what I want in the moment so that something new can transpire and happen. And then we can look for ways to practice sacrificial love. Now, I was thinking about this. I see it all over the place at St. Andrews. I see you, St. Andrews, when you cut the grass. I noticed it this morning when I walked up. I thought, somebody's been busy this week. It looks so good. I see you when you paint around the building, when you serve coffee, when you have in the past built ramps for the handicapped poor not too far from here and pay for their roach-infested spaces to be fumigated. I see it when you greet visitors. I see you when you set up our worship space, when you volunteer in the sound booth or on the praise team, or restock paper products in the bathroom. You show up to serve in so many ways. And our first joke around here when someone makes a mistake is, well, we're going to have to cut your pay. And we all laugh together because we know that's not what it's about. We serve each other out of love. So this morning I want to conclude by saying, I see you, St. Andrews, and I see us striving together, one another, in the way of 1 John. Let's continue to grow along the path. Let's see where God continues to lead us. We're in a time of rebuilding from a very difficult time in society. We've had lots of people move. We miss a lot of our friends. We're in a time of rebuilding. But isn't the time to rebuild the best time to build the foundation? I mean, when other things have been washed away and we have the foundation left, isn't it time to fortify that with the things that matter? And I say love for one another is one of the things that matter. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for where we have been It's been a difficult several years, and seeing people move away to different places and the impact that the pandemic had on society in so many different sectors, and certainly impacting the church as well. And yet, dear God, we have hope. We have hope because we know that the gospel has been through so much more and is resilient, and that churches have seen so much more throughout the ages. And we pray in the ebb and flow of what it means to be church that you would continue to call us back to the foundations of what it means to be church, and that love for one another, that might be embedded into who we are and what we do so that we can embody your presence in the world. We thank you, dear God, for your sacrifice, for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray today. In the name of Christ, amen.